Well, we've spent the last 2 weeks in John chapter 4 looking at the story of the woman at the well. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Yeshua's conversation with this woman and compared it to the serpent's conversation with Eve and all the damage that was done by the serpent's message to Eve and all that she lost because she listened to his message. We see now that corrected as this woman, who's a product of all the damage done by Eve's sin, listens to the message of Yeshua, and we see restored to her what was lost by Eve. And then last week, we looked at the other stories in the Torah about women who met a man at a well for the first time. We saw that all of these stories are summed up in this story here. That each of those men reflects some aspect of Yeshua. Each of those women reflects some aspect of this woman, what she was, and what God is making out of her. And you know, we could spend the next several weeks in the same chapter looking at different layers, looking at it through different glasses, and analyzing a different aspect of it. And I made Robin a promise the other day. She wasn't up here last week for the study. She was down teaching the kids, so she listened to the tape during the week. And she says, I got to listen to the tape. And as soon as she said that, I knew, okay, she's going to tell me how good it was, then she's going to correct something. I could just smell it coming. She said, it's a very good teaching. I was like, okay, now let it, give me the rest. And she says, but there's something that's driving me crazy. I said, what's that? She says, you keep telling the people how frustrated you are trying to teach the Gospel of John because it's so spiritual and so difficult to put it into words to express spiritual truth. So I promised her I would no longer talk about how frustrated I am trying to teach these spiritual concepts, because spiritual concepts can only be taught by the Holy Spirit. So I just pray that the Holy Spirit will use the words and the images of Scripture and of our discussion here, and He will teach you the things that no man can. So what we're going to do is go through verse by verse and just look at a few things, kind of clean up some of the things that we just had to skip over in the past. But I really want to spend some time when we get there to verse 24. Where it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I have never heard a satisfactory explanation of that verse. I've heard a lot of wrong explanations. I've heard some that kind of danced around it, but nothing that really hit the bullseye. And I'm not claiming that mine will either. But I know there's something here that God wants us to grapple with, and so we will do that. On the overhead, I put up this verse, Psalm 119:26, which to me has become a key to so many things in my life and so many things in understanding the Gospel of John. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And we're going to see that verse being a key that helps us to understand what's going on here. You know how so many times Yeshua would have a discussion with his disciples, or in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, or in this chapter with a woman. And Yeshua says something, but these individuals, because they're like us and their souls cling to the dust, they see things only in an earthly way. Yeshua starts talking about water. And so the woman says, well, give me water, this kind of water, so I don't have to come to this well and keep working and traveling and dipping water out of here, and I won't be thirsty anymore. She saw only in terms of physical water, but she was speaking of spiritual water, living water. He speaks in Nicodemus about birth. Well, how can a man enter his mom's womb a second time and be born a second time? But he wasn't talking about physical birth. He talked about spiritual birth. And over and over and over, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, he says this because we didn't get enough bread. He wasn't talking about physical bread. He's talking about sin. And so many times Yeshua speaks words, we see them only in a fleshly way. Because our souls cling to the dust. But according to his word, he can revive us. Because his word comes from which realm? The physical realm or the spiritual realm? part of the spiritual realm. So we're going to be referring to this verse several times as we go through the chapter. So let's pick it up in verse 7. The verses before that tell us that Yeshua was weary. He was at noon. He sat down by the well while his disciples went into town to get some food. In verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" There's an interesting verse I want us to look at back in Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is on his deathbed. And before he dies, he has this crystal clear vision of his sons, his 12 sons, and what they're going to achieve in life, and down through the ages, what their descendants will accomplish. And he prophesies over each one. Now, two of these sons have royalty attached to them. It talks about how the scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. And the scepter is a sign of rulership, of kingship. And we know that Judah is the kingly tribe. And it's through Judah that the kings of Israel preceded King David and so on. And we come on down to Yeshua's mother, Mary, who is also a daughter of the tribe of Judah. And we see the physical kings of Israel coming through Judah. But there's another son here to whom sovereignty is also attached, and that's Joseph. And it talks about the crown is on Joseph's head. And you think, well, how did Joseph rule? What's the deal here? And you've heard us talk many times before how the Jews see two messiahs prophesied. They see one set of prophecies that talk about a messiah coming to rule and to drive out Israel's enemies and to rule the throne of David and to establish the kingdom forever. And they refer to that messiah as Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. But they see these other prophecies that talk about a humble Messiah who rides on a donkey instead of a horse, who's rejected and despised, and who dies. And he's poor. And there's nothing attractive about him that we would desire him. And they refer to him as Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph, because Joseph was rejected by his brothers. And he went to live in the land of the Gentiles. He took a Gentile bride. He'd been during 7 years of terrible suffering and tribulation and famine. During that period of time, he became the savior of the world at that time. And during that time, his brothers came to him. They didn't recognize him until he revealed himself to them and their fellowship was restored. Now, who does that sound like? So we see that Mashiach ben Yosef is a picture of Yeshua's first coming, as he came despised, rejected of men. And Mashiach ben David is a picture of his second coming, coming to rule and establish the kingdom. So Yeshua physically descended from the line of David. But what was his connection to the line of Joseph? Well, what was Yeshua's adoptive father's name? Joseph. Was there any biological connection to Joseph, the father? No. But there was a spiritual one, because it was his father Joseph, the carpenter, who taught Yeshua a trade. And I'm sure while they were working in the shop, he was teaching Torah to Yeshua and teaching him life principles. And it says that Yeshua, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I'm sure much of that growth was contributed by his adoptive father Joseph. Okay? So we see a physical line through Judah, but a spiritual line through Joseph. Now, go down to verse 22. That's just a prelude to what Jacob is about to speak about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. I believe one of the direct applications and fulfillments of this prophecy is in John chapter 3. Because you see, when Yeshua was sitting by this spring, a woman came, and there was a wall between them. And this wall had two sides. This wall was a double-sided wall. And the first wall that was between Yeshua and this woman was the fact that he was a man, and she was a woman. And at that time, a man did not speak to a woman in public. A husband did not speak to his wife in public. It just was something that was not done. This is one of the norms of the day. Men and women did not speak to one another in public. And so we see here this division between them, this wall between them, is what you might call a division caused by nature. It wasn't Yeshua's fault he was a man or the woman's fault that she was a woman. There's no fault attached to this. It was just the way it was. And you see, when God comes to us, there's a wall between us. We're made of flesh, and he is spirit. And there's a natural barrier between us. But there was a second barrier. Yeshua was a Jew, and the woman was a Samaritan. This is a moral wall. A moral wall. The Samaritans were considered basically as low as you could go. They were considered rebels. They were half-breeds. They were considered to be betrayers of the Jews. They were very caught up in idolatry. That's one of the things that earmarked the Samaritan people. And if you go to the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, you'll find that this magician, this Simon Bar-Jesus, this magician who wanted to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles, guess where he was from? Samaria. And at our Beit Midrash last Saturday, we talked and went through several of the scriptures that talked about the Samaritans and how, the whole history behind this. And the Samaritans were considered to be pretty despicable people because they are morally inferior to the Jews. In every way. So we see a natural barrier and a moral barrier. And isn't there a moral barrier between us and God? We're sinful. He's holy. But what did Jacob prophesy about Joseph? He's a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall. Isn't that a neat thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because we see here Yeshua ben Yosef. We see the branch right over a wall. Where's the branch found? At a spring. And we see this woman even saying, how do you talk to me, a Samaritan woman? Isn't that what she says? There's a wall between us. You're not to talk to me. Two reasons. You're a man, I'm a woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. So let's pick it up and let's move on and see what happens. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Yeshua answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and, secondly, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have jumped over the wall. Basically, he's saying, you would have asked me. You would have broken the norms between Jews and Samaritans, between men and women, and you'd be asking me for this gift. If you knew. And he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? See, Yeshua and the woman both had a problem, a similar problem. Yeshua was thirsty, but he has no way of getting the water out of the well. The woman comes and she has a bucket. She has some kind of a jar to get the water for Yeshua. But the woman has a similar problem. She's thirsty. She's thirsty for living water, but she has no way of reaching that and getting that. But Yeshua has the way of providing living water for her. Isn't this a neat thing? What a perfect fit this is. You know, I'm hesitant to say that there's anything Yeshua needs or that there's anything God needs. God has no needs. But I think there's one desire he has. There's one thirst that he has chosen to take upon himself that he leaves it up to us to satisfy. And that's a thirst for our affection, a thirst for our love, and a thirst for our worship. And he will not demand it of us. He won't twist our arms until we give it to him with the desire that he has. And he leaves it to us to satisfy. You know, it's like a thirst that a father and mother have for their children. You know, whether their child becomes president of the United States or becomes somebody who digs post holes, you know, they're proud of them. They're proud of them, whatever they decide to do. Whether their child is physically perfect or physically imperfect, they're proud of them and love them just the same. But whatever their child does, one thing that parent desires more than anything else, but it's the one thing the parent cannot make the child do, is to return real heartfelt affection and love. That's up to the child. Right? And God, our Father, I believe is in the same way. So he's thirsty. She's thirsty. But they're thirsty for different things. Verse 13, Yeshua answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." So, the conversation starts with Yeshua saying, "Give me a drink." And now it comes to the point where she's saying, "Give me a drink." All right? So we see how we've come to this place. It's almost like a standoff. And they each have something to offer to the other. And where is the conversation going to go next? You have Jim.
Lord, for Yeshua knowing she was thirsty, is what sent him there? I mean, had she not been thirsty, they would have never granted her.
Well, we know this is definitely a divinely appointed meeting. And I think it was not just her thirst, but I think it was her brokenness, her great need. And there's one thing that makes us really attractive to the Lord, it's our need. And as we look at this woman and her responses, and if we think, how else could she have responded? We're going to see that in so many ways, there are so many different answers she could have given Yeshua at each point. But the answer she gave always came out of a person whose brokenness had come to the end of himself. A person who had totally gotten tired of doing things their own way. And this is the kind of person Yeshua looks for. You know, as I was pondering these things this week, I wrote this down. It says, in our times of greatest need, God draws closest to us. Isn't that true? At our times of greatest need, God draws closest to us to give us of himself. However, frequently it is during these times that we are angriest and do not want to listen. Isn't that true? We've all been in positions where someone's just angry, not necessarily just angry, and you come up to put your arm around them and speak to them, "Just leave me alone. I'm so mad. I don't want to talk." Right? But that's the time they need to talk. That's the time they need comfort. We don't mind somebody patting us on the back and giving us words of encouragement when we don't need them, when we're in a good mood. We welcome it. But when we need it, it's like, "I don't want to listen. Leave me alone." It's when we're most depressed that we most reject comfort of any kind. We want to wallow in self-pity. And God draws closest to us when we're really depressed, when we're really angry, when we're really hurting. And yet, that's when we put up the walls and we say, "Don't bother." At our times of greatest need, God offers his greatest blessings, but we put up our greatest resistance. Isn't that the truth? But with this woman, she didn't, because she was broken. She had been ground to dust, and she was too tired to put up resistance to anything. And she was humble. She truly was humbled because she'd been humiliated in so many ways. Well, we have this... Oh, yes, go ahead, Carla.
You know, I was just looking at Jeremiah geography of this trip of Yeshua, back and forth to Jerusalem, after the Jordan on each time. And he was returning again from Jerusalem, going to Cana again, and he did the wine thing. And the definitions of those two, we talked about it before, Jerusalem double peace, and Cana means deal. And it's interesting to me that he went by way of Samaria. He went by that, route that was that is a part of what's between those two previous extremes. He went to do his work. That's what we do. That's what righteous can reveal.
Yeah.
It's our work.
Mm-hmm.
And of course there would be, you know, the receptive party in a case of a woman when she represents so many things.
Yeah.
But it fits right in.
Yeah. It's a good point. And Samaria was like a wall between the northern part of Israel and the southern part of Israel. And Yeshua goes right, not just over the wall, he goes smashing through it. And I'm reminded of the passage in Ephesians 2, which talks about the dividing wall and how it's been destroyed. There's no longer a wall between Jew and Gentile. And God is good at breaking walls down, isn't he? It's amazing. Well, there's a problem now. There's a problem, but to Yeshua giving this living water to this woman. And what's the problem? What is the major wall that stands between us and God, between us and satisfaction? We all know what it is. It's sin. But Yeshua, he's so tactful. You know, the word tells us that the smoking flax he will not quench, the bruised reed he will not break. And you know where you or I might come to someone, well, you need to repent of your sin. You're an adulteress and you need to repent, you know. All Southern, there I go, my Southern accent. I keep telling myself, I will not do that. I won't use that Southern accent. I mean, my parents are both from the South, and I'm not mocking Southern people. I don't know. I'm sorry. It just slipped out. But sin's the problem. How did he go about identifying her sin? Very gentle. Go call your husband and bring him here. That's all he does. Now see, he left her an opportunity to make excuses, to avoid embarrassment. She could have lied and said, well, my husband's busy working right now. Or my husband's away on a trip. She could have lied easily. She could have said, well, my husband's dead. But she answered truthfully. She didn't tell all the truth, but she answered truthfully. She says, I have no husband. And once again, where you and I, if we had known the truth about her, we would have said, oh, I know better than that. I'll avoid Southern accent. I know better than that. You've had five husbands and you're living in sin right now as we speak. But he didn't do that. What did he say? He said, good answer. You answered truthfully. And then, without condemnation now, he reveals that he knows all about her. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And he did it without anger. He did it without emotion. He did it without using the Southern accent. He just pointed it out. And then she had another choice as how to respond, didn't she? Who are you to judge? You've been prying in my business. You mind your business and I'll mind mine. I just came here to draw water and now you're pestering me about all my past. Let's leave the past in the past. Why you dredge that? You know, there's so many things she could have done. And you know, I used to always think that her next reply was she's simply changing the subject. What does she say? Verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And maybe she was changing the subject, but as I looked into this more and thought about it more, I think what she was doing is that she was also addressing sin. Put yourself back in that period of time. If you have sin in your life, and you want to get rid of sin, what did you have to do? You had to do what? Go to the priest. You had to go and make a sacrifice. Well, the Jews said, you go where to sacrifice? Which temple? What in Jerusalem? Samaritans said, which temple do you go to? The one in Mount Gerizim. So she wasn't avoiding the topic of sin. I don't even think she was changing the topic. I think her statement really is the question, where do I go? Where do I turn? How do I do this? You're obviously a prophet, know about me, and you're a Jew from Jerusalem, but I've been raised in a place where they won't even let me into the temple in Jerusalem, and my people say it's Mount Gerizim. Where do I turn? What do I do? How do I get rid of the sin? Where do I go to sacrifice? Robin, you had your hand up.
Going back to her, which you might have come to her,
mm-hmm.
He knew all about her and he wanted to set training for her. And see the time that she was very harsh, which she is at times, not for the person who's a humble, broken sinner.
Good point.
It's for the person who pretends to be religious and is a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sitting here thinking it's the opposite of us.
Yes.
Yeah.
Such a good point. We tend to, yeah, when in Matthew where he keeps seven times, he condemns the hypocrites of the day. He keeps referring to them as scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. It wasn't because they were scribes or because they were Pharisees, but because they were hypocrites. They were actors. But with the sinner, he was the friend of sinners, wasn't he? And, you know, I think sometimes we condemn sinners so harshly, and yet we embrace hypocrites. Maybe it's because we're hypocrites ourselves, you know. And but Yeshua is just the opposite. Just the opposite. I mean, once again, comparing this conversation with one with Nicodemus, I don't think Nicodemus is a hypocrite, but he certainly wasn't a broken man the way she was a broken woman. And Yeshua was a little bit harsh with him and basically tells him, listen, bud, you have to go start all over again. You have to go back to first base and start with your ABCs. But with this woman who's considered the scum of the earth in her day, he has a very deep conversation with her, a very deep conversation. And she does a lot more talking than Nicodemus, and Yeshua listens because she has some things to say. So the question is, where do I go? Where do I turn? Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim? And you know, I wonder if even she'd be welcome in the temple of Mount Gerizim, since she's a woman who's had a reputation. So what does Yeshua say? Woman, believe me. By the way, isn't that the way Yeshua addressed his own mother back in chapter 2, as woman or lady? It wasn't a put-down. It was actually a respectful address. And he uses that same address here. Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, worship will not be limited to geography. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now let's pause there for a moment. Sometimes I think that statement that Yeshua just spoke is more for our benefit than for hers. Why did he say you worship that which you do not know? We touched on this last week, that the Samaritans rejected all of Scripture except for the Torah and the book of Joshua. That was it. That was their complete Bible. They rejected the Psalms because David was a Jew and he claimed to be king of Jerusalem. And they rejected Jerusalem as being the capital. They rejected the line of Judah as being the kingly line. So they didn't want to hear what David had to say. They rejected the prophets because the prophets talk about how the coming kingdom will be headquartered in Jerusalem. They didn't like that. So they took away the parts of Scripture they did not like and did not agree with. They did away with the parts of Scripture that caused them pain. And as a result, they were left with a limited amount of Scripture. And since our knowledge of God is based on a limited amount of Scripture, they worshiped a God they didn't really know that well. And we can look at them and say, how silly and how stupid. Yet for many years, I was a New Testament Christian. I called myself that, New Testament Christian. In other words, I didn't have any traffic with that Old Testament stuff. I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. And I was so happy. I didn't have to keep Shabbat without realizing Shabbat's a gift. It was made for man. It was a time of rest. I don't have to eat that kosher stuff and just limit myself to kosher stuff. I'm allowed to eat abominable meat, stuff that's harmful to me spiritually and physically. For God says, I want the best for you. Your body's a temple. Don't put things in your temple. So you wouldn't put it in the temple in Jerusalem. And I could go on and on and on. And I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. Not realizing that every one of those things I didn't have to do was a gift to draw me closer to Him. You know, the bottom line is this. You've heard me say before, we don't have to do anything. As New Testament Christians or as Jews, you don't have to do anything. So how do you make a choice as to what you should do or what you will do? And if your choices are based upon how can I show love for my God? What is it that pleases Him? I want to look in His Word because that's the only revelation I have of what's pleasing to Him, right? I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by grace, not by works. So salvation is not the issue here. What's at issue here is what pleases my Savior. What pleases my God? What pleases my Heavenly Father? Let's please Him. And so every commandment is not something I have to do because I'm a slave. Every commandment becomes an opportunity to show love to God and becomes a joy. And all through, from Torah on up to the epistles of John, it reminds us and drives home that His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not tough. His commandments are not heavy. Okay? And they're a joy to keep. And also, where it says that salvation is of the Jews, this is an interesting point that we need to always keep in mind. Because when we strip away the Jewishness of the gospel, we strip away a big chunk of the gospel. When we give the gospel a different identity, and it becomes Catholic, or becomes Baptist, or becomes Mormon, or becomes, and I don't group Mormons into these others, Mormonism is a cult, no question about that. But whenever we give it a different identity other than a Jewish identity, somehow the gospel loses something because it's being clothed in something that's foreign to it. And one of the things that's such an eye-opener to me as I began to look into Messianic Judaism is the fact that if you look at the prophecies of the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, you're going to find that it's all entirely Jewish. Let me just give you a few passages. I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but let's look at Yeshua's return. And let's look briefly at the kingdom that He is going to establish. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8 for a moment. Zechariah chapter 8. And starting with verse 20. Zechariah 8:20, looking forward to the coming kingdom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations, referring to Gentiles, and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in where? Rome? New York? Brownsville? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment. It's actually the hem, it's the tzitzit, the corner of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah 14, starting with verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King the Lord of hosts, that there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go to celebrate the feast. I just read that, didn't I? In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Kadosh L'Adonai, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice, I mean, there's going to be sacrifices in that day? I thought they were all done away with. Yes, there will be sacrifices again. Will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite. Now, the word Canaanite can be used to apply to a person who lives in Canaan. It also refers to a trafficker, because that's what the word Canaanite means, a trafficker. So how it's used here, I'm not quite sure. In the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Go to Isaiah for a moment. Back up to Isaiah. Chapter 60, verse 10. Isaiah 60, verse 10. And foreigners, that would be Gentiles, will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you, and your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nations and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. So you see the temple rebuilt. In fact, there are 6, 7, 8 chapters in Ezekiel that describe in detail this new temple, the temple that Yeshua, the king, will rule in Jerusalem in coming days. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious, and the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing down to you. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Go to Isaiah 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands, that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren, he's referring to the Jews, from all the nations, as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, my holy mountain Jerusalem. There won't be longer a debate as to whether Israel is Palestinian or not, or whether the West Bank and the Gaza Strip belong to the Palestinians or to Israel. That debate will be over. And all the nations will bring Jews from wherever they are and carry them and bring them any way they can to Israel, because they'll be performing service for the Lord to do so. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for a priest and for Levites, says the Lord. There will be priests and Levites in that day. Verse 23, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Isn't that amazing? All the nations will keep the Shabbat. What an amazing thing. And that won't be Sunday, by the way. Just a little footnote. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Please don't hear me mocking. That's not my point here. Because you know what? I wish I was half as spiritual and as wise and devoted as so many of my brothers and sisters I know who are faithful churchgoers on Sunday. I don't claim to have anything over on them. But so don't hear me condemning in any way, shape, or form. I am not one to condemn. If you only knew what I thought about myself, you'd think, what in the world is he doing sitting there trying to teach me? I have so far to go. Isaiah 2:2, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." And what are his ways and his paths? Look at the next statement. "For the Torah will go forth from Zion." Do you mean that the Torah is not done away with? Nope. It lasts forever. "The Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." I mean, we can go on and on and on. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28, you can write the references down, talk about the promise of the new temple that will be built. Then Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, 42, 43, all describe this new temple in detail. Let's go to Ezekiel just for a moment and look at a couple verses there. Go to Ezekiel chapter, chapter 40. Verse 41. It's describing, now remember, this is a future temple where the king, Yeshua, will reign. Alright? This is after the tribulation period. This is after the Antichrist. This is after all of that. This is when his kingdom is established. And look what it says here. How shocking this is. "For four tables were on each side next to the gate, or eight tables, on which they slaughter sacrifices. And for the burnt offering, there were four tables of hewn stone, a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half wide, and one cubit high, on which they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And the double hooks, one hand breadth in length, were installed in the house all around and on the tables with the flesh of the offering." This is being very specific. You can't spiritualize this. There are sacrifices. Go to chapter 43, verses 13 to 27. Once again, describing the altar, describing the sacrifices. Chapter 46, verses 1 to 15, discussing in detail the sacrifices that will take place in the kingdom to come. Are you starting to get a little bit of the feel that this is a very Jewish kingdom that's centered around Jerusalem? And a temple yet to be built? Now, are these sacrifices necessary to remove sin? No. But see, most of the sacrifices that were offered and described in Torah did not deal with sin. They were expressions of thanksgiving. They were expressions of praise. And most of the meat of the sacrifices was not consumed on the altar. A part of it was, and the rest was taken home to eat. So this should not seem that strange. Most of us here are carnivores, which means we eat meat, which means that meat had to be killed somewhere. But instead of taking place in a slaughterhouse somewhere, we're going to eat meat that was sacrificed in the presence of the Lord. We have like a table fellowship with Him. Do you understand? But the altar will be there. To remove sin? No. Yeshua's sacrifice took care of that once and forever. But there will be expressions of praise and of thanksgiving, expressions of wanting to dedicate ourselves totally to the Lord. That's what the whole burnt offering was for anyway. It was a totally voluntary offering. It was an offering that was brought when you wanted to express, "Lord, I just want to dedicate myself to you." And just as this offering is put on the altar and completely consumed for your sake, "Lord, this is a picture of me and how I want to be totally consumed with devotion to you." Okay? And so you can do that spiritually and physically as well. There's not a problem with that in this kingdom to come. Should we be doing sacrifices? No, absolutely not. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. But there's a day coming, who knows, when each of us here might take an offering to the temple in Jerusalem. That's an incredible thing to think about. It's just a matter, my point of this is that salvation is of the Jews. That was the nest in which it was birthed. And that should always be its context. That was the context of the gospel at the beginning. That will be its context in the kingdom to come. That should be its context all in between. Because it's the healthiest, most normal context for the gospel. Only in the context of Judaism, biblical Judaism, can the gospel truly be understood and appreciated. I'm reminded of a Bible study I attended at a church a few years ago. And it was a really good study. And it was a men's study. And I was sitting next to a fellow I got to be really good friends with. And during the study, the verse from John chapter 20 came up. And I'm sorry, not chapter 20. It's from, yes, it is chapter 20. It's the last verse of the chapter. It says, "But these have been written that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God." And when that verse was read, my friend next to me leaned over. He says, "That's the key to the entire Bible." And I looked at the verse again. I says, "You're right. If you know what the Messiah means." And he looked at me in kind of a puzzled way. See, what he was saying is, these have been written, all the things John wrote in this gospel, these have been written that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. But if you don't understand what the word "the Messiah" means, and it's only described in the Tanakh, in the Torah, in the prophets, that's where we find out all about the Messiah, then what good is it to understand that Yeshua is that Messiah? Now, it's like if I were to come to you and I said, "Do you realize that my couple finger is the grand poopah?" And you'll say, "Well, wait a minute, I know Mike, but what in the world is the grand poopah?" Okay? And so when you say Yeshua is the Messiah, unless you understand what the Jewish scriptures say about the Messiah, how can you appreciate what is being said here? Okay? And so that's why I say we must understand the Jewish context. And by Jewish, I'm talking about the biblical Judaism that's described in Torah. That is our foundation. And there are many verses in the prophets. I've got more references that we could look at, which talk about in this coming kingdom, Torah will go forth from Zion in the days to come. It will not be done away with. Paul says in Romans 7, "Don't you know that the Torah is spiritual? If it's spiritual, then it's eternal. For the things that are unseen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal," because they're spiritual, right? So spiritual things are eternal things. Is a spiritual food for us. Well, you understand where I'm coming from? I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I just want to reemphasize this with us. Yeah, Jim.
You've answered basically what was on my mind in saying that all this is to praise and to show your love and worship to Him, but in perhaps because of the number of them, but most of the references given to when it will boil down to everything that will be in Jerusalem and the Jewish content of salvation and everything is right there. When it comes to that, it's like I keep thinking, well, here's the council at Jerusalem trying to explain to the early Gentiles who was converting there are few basic needs to gather in the same heart bent that the Jews already had.
Right.
Okay, but what this all sounds like is that even though this is here for our blessing and to do now, most of it, if not the majority of it, I think, is put off till future.
Yeah, you're right. Many of the commandments cannot be fulfilled now. No, many of the commandments can't.
I mean, even the recognition of the Jewishness.
No, we can do that now.
But doesn't most of the references that you give indicate that it will be future, even though it can be done now?
Yes, yes, because there's a day coming when all the nations will have their eyes open. You know, Brian and I have talked before. I think there are two great surprises coming when Yeshua returns. The Jews will be surprised to find out that the Messiah is the Yeshua from Nazareth, who was crucified 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead. The Christians will be surprised to find out Yeshua is Jewish. Yes, yeah, good point. Yeah. The Muslims would be surprised to find Muhammad is a fraud, absolutely. But there are two great surprises coming. And, you know, this is the beauty of being in this movement that we're in now, Messianic Judaism, that we have something to offer the Jews. We can tell them who their Messiah is. They know so much about Messiah, they don't know his identity. We can tell them his identity. And we have so much to offer the church, because I know in the church I meet so many people who are good people, wonderful people, better people than I am. But they're trying to figure out, how do I live this redeemed life? What is the redeemed life supposed to look like? This denomination says this, and this denomination says this, and this one says that. What does it really look like? How am I supposed to live out this redeemed life that God's given me? And the answer is found in Torah. That's where it's given. And so we have something to offer them. And we're not pitting one against the other. It's just that we have a place where we have the two together the way it's meant to be. The nest with the life in the nest. And we have something to offer both. And what a beautiful place to be, where now the Old Testament, New Testament, it's not old or new. It's just one word. It's one sword with two edges. And they both are applicable for today.
Is that indicative of why there's the conversation both with Nicodemus and the Samaritan, to where you can gather from it that here's both Jew and Gentile? I mean, I know they're both Jews, but man and woman.
Well, then you're right. Jew and Gentile. She was a Gentile. She may have had some Jewish blood, but she was mostly Gentile. Yeah. I think that's definitely one of the points, too. Mm-hmm. And as I've mentioned before, last week or the week before, how long did he spend in Samaria? 2 days. He had been with the Jews, and now he passes through Samaria. And one level, the Samaritan woman is a picture of us Gentiles. We don't have a nation. We don't have a place to worship. We feel so alienated. And here Yeshua comes to spend 2 days with us, especially with us. And then there's a time coming back when he was going to bring the Jew in together. And he'll make of these two flocks one flock, and these two peoples one people. What an amazing thing. He's going over the wall. He's knocking the wall down, and he's bringing up the two, one. Yeah. Carl has something to say, but I remember talking, of all things, it was to a Catholic priest. And he's talking about an illustration. It was a wonderful illustration. He says in this illustration, it's like a dream or a picture he had in his mind of all these ducks and these cages. These ducks are in this pen and these ducks are in this pen. Now, there's no roof on these pens, but they're here and here and here and here. And they're all separated from each other. And then it starts to rain. And it rains and rains and rains. It starts to flood. And pretty soon, the ducks are all floating. And the water has now come up above the pens. And now there's no separation. And I thought, what a great picture. Because, you know, everybody's kind of got their own little man-made pen they're in. But there's a day coming when God's Spirit comes upon the earth in a powerful way. God's kingdom comes in. Yeshua comes to rule. And all of a sudden, we are brought up above the pens that divide us. And we become one in Him. And in that day, He will be king over all the earth, it says. And He will be one, and His name will be one. And what a wonderful thing. What did Yeshua pray in the Garden of Gethsemane over and over and over again? Unity and oneness. Now, when we try to go about that unity in an artificial way, through ecumenicalism, trying to say, let's just forget our differences and sacrifice truth, compromise truth, that is not the way. Unity comes through transformation of knowing who He is and all of us committing ourselves to the truth, not compromising it. And then there's going to be oneness. Carla? Yeah, just something to share.
Yeah.
some of the things that you have to offer the church. One of the biggest things I think is people in the church are saying life is not shaking out the way I've been promised.
Mm-hmm.
I've done, I've obeyed, I've tried, da 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 da.
Mm-hmm.
It's because the paradigm that they were taught
mm-hmm.
for is complete.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know how to teach our kids wisdom.
Yeah.
We haven't presented it to them. We don't understand the value of children.
Mm-hmm.
We don't understand the certain aspects of it that we can never understand until we do it.
Yeah.
That's where we can help.
Yes.
For people who really are sincere about one.
Sure.
But you see confusion everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Because our business panning out the way that doctrinally we've been taught it would. If
mm-hmm.
we just that. If we just take
mm-hmm.
care of.
Right.
You know, love Jesus and
yes.
try to do our best with what he said. It doesn't, life doesn't turn out to be.
Yeah, they're both incomplete. The church without the Torah,
yep.
and Jews without the Messiah. And each has something the other needs. But there's this wall that goes up. They just, there's this separation. But Yeshua will destroy the wall. And it's just a wonderful thing. I believe that, you know how he says, the hour is coming and is now here? He uses that phrase several times. What that means is there's a work in progress, but its fulfillment is future, but it's in progress now. And I think what's going on here with the group of people of Jew and Gentile meeting here, it's like there's an hour coming, but it's here now, too. And you can begin to experience it now. And that's what we've begun to experience at this time. You know what? I see our time is going, and I must get into this last part, because this is the thing that's really on my heart. All this other was... or just some things that I guess is on my heart too. But I want us to really take a good hard look at what Yeshua is saying in verses 23, 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Yeshua makes it sound like true worshipers are pretty scarce. There are plenty of worshipers in the world. In fact, there's probably a person in the world who doesn't worship something. And many of the worshipers in the world worship God, but it's a God they don't know completely. But those who worship in spirit and truth seem to be a pretty rare breed, it would seem, from reading between the lines. Now, to understand what it means when he uses the word spirit and truth, let's look at their opposites. What's the opposite of spirit? Flesh, right? And what's the opposite of truth? Lies, let's put falsehood, it just has a better ring to it. Falsehood. Flesh and falsehood. You know what comes to mind the moment I think of flesh and falsehood? The Garden of Eden. And here comes the serpent introducing falsehood. And then here's Eve who looks at the apple that is good for food, good for this stuff, a fleshly appetite. And so we see that worship in spirit and truth is the opposite of the way sin entered the world. So, if our distance from God came because of flesh and falsehood, closeness to God comes through spirit and truth. The part of me that was appealed to by Satan's lie, it cannot be the part of me that is appealed to by God's truth. In other words, the tools that I use to sin cannot be the tools I use to worship. You follow what I'm saying? And so I cannot learn from the enemy how to worship. I can only learn from the truth how to worship correctly. Now, man is in three parts. We have a spirit. We are a soul. And we have a body, which is flesh. All three of these are extremely important. All three are extremely important. God is very concerned about each of these. And those of you who have been at Beth Tikkun for some time, you know how we've listened to these at quite a lot of detail. We won't go into it now. But we know that salvation begins here. God works from inside out. Satan works from the outside in. God has saved us spiritually. Our souls are in the process of transformation. Our mind, our will, and emotions, which make up our soul, they are in the process of changing. I hope every day we're growing. So our minds are more filled with His Word. They're sharper and clearer thinking. That our wills are stronger to obey. And our emotions are more under control and more reflect God's emotions and not the emotions of the flesh. And yet the redemption of the body is yet future. We're all waiting for that day when this mortality put on immortality. So this is done. This is in process. This is future. But God will finish what He started. Salvation's a process, and He will complete it. Now, the synagogue model for the Shabbat is the same all over the world. It's the same as what we experience here. We start with a time of worship. We end with a time of food and fellowship. Correct? And right now, hopefully, we're being ministered to in our minds, in our wills, and our emotions. So it's a time of study. Now, I've talked to people who are in churches, and this is my gripe, too. It's like, it seems like we rush in, we go to our, do our things, and we rush out, and there's no time for fellowship. Well, simple fix is have a meal together every Sunday. You know, I've talked to people about this. It's like all these thousands of years, the Jews have had it right. There's the form. And we're missing this important area. It's not that we put less emphasis on the physical, we put more emphasis on it here. And we bring it into balance with the other two. Now, Yeshua tells us that God is spirit. God is spirit. He is not flesh. He is spirit. So that means there's a part of me that corresponds to God. We know that when God created Adam, He breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life. And man became a living soul. And it's that part of me that corresponds to God. Yet, what does the psalmist say? My soul clings to the dust. Isn't that true? My soul clings to the dust. Psalm 119:26. My soul clings to the dust. My soul, my mind, my will, my emotions are so oriented towards the flesh. You follow what I'm saying? That the world of the spirit is like new territory for me. I'm so sensitized in my taste buds. I'm so sensitized in my vision, in my hearing, my feelings, smell. You know, I'm so sensitized to the flesh that how do I come to the place where I can worship God in spirit without this? You see, everything over here is fun. Everything over here is boring. Be right up front with you. Worship is boring. I'm not talking about praise. Don't get this wrong. Praise is different. Praise involves the soul and the body. Clapping, dancing, singing, shouting, whatever it is. That's praise. We're not talking about praise here. We're talking about worship. Worship is strictly a function of the spirit, and we cannot afford to get the two confused. And worship is boring to the flesh because there's nothing there for the flesh to enjoy. It's not for the flesh. It's for God. Worship boring? Yeah, it's work. It's hard. It's tough to get right. This is easy to get right. You know, cooking a meal, darning a sock, washing a car, these physical actions, those are easy to get right. Spiritual activity is tough because we are spiritually infants. Spiritually, we're starting all over again. You know, here's Nicodemus, who's probably 40, 50, 60, I don't know how old he was. Well-trained, scholarly, accomplished, rich. And Yeshua says, okay, comes to the Spirit, being born from above, you got to start all over again. And that's the way we are too. We got to start all over. And this is the thing that's really the kicker. You know, last week I was sharing that in the spiritual realm there's no mathematics. There's reading, there's writing, but there's no arithmetic. In the physical realm, I don't know how many people there are on the earth, maybe 5 billion, I'm just grabbing a number. 5 billion people, let's say. That means when I think of things with the spirit, with the physical mind, I am 1/5 billionth of the population. And I occupy 1/5 billionth of God's attention. That's the physical mind thinking. But the spiritual mind, I am in union with God. I am in Him. I am in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. In the spiritual realm, I have significance because God gives His attention to me as if I were the only person in the universe. In the spiritual realm, the only number that applies is the number one, because everything is one. Okay? You know, when it comes to the food, we have a variety of food out there. And everyone has different tastes because we're all such individuals. And no two people in this room will get the same foods in the same amounts. We'll get a little of this, maybe a lot of that, and some of that, and forget this. Okay? We all have different tastes, and that is fine, that's good, that's wonderful. So there's plenty of room for individuality here. But I have some shocking news for you. When it comes to the world of the Spirit and of worship, there is no room for individuality. Zero, none, zip, none. No room for individuality. You know what the word worship means? It's the Hebrew word shakah. It means to bow. If you see, say you look outside and you see all these people standing there. Well, you see a bunch of people standing. No one stands out in particular. They're all standing. But all of a sudden, all the people bow down except for one person. Now who gets the attention? That one person. Apparently they're bowing down to that one. You see, when it comes to spiritual worship, I get out of the way. I get entirely out of the way because I make myself low. You follow what I'm saying? The Midrash Rabbah has an interesting statement. It says that in the Garden of Eden, there were no shadows. In the Garden of Eden, there were no shadows. In other words, the Garden of Eden was such a spiritual place that nothing got in the way of the light. Nothing blocked the light. And when we come into spiritual worship of the spiritual God, and we worship Him in spirit and truth, nobody gets in the way of someone else's vision of Him. We make ourselves low. There's no room for individuality. There's no room to call attention to me. I make myself low, so all the attention goes to Him, and I don't cast a shadow anymore. I don't block someone's view of the light. You picture what I'm saying? You picture what I'm saying? The word shakah. Now, when it comes to praise, praise is different. Praise is much trickier. And when it comes to praise, because the soul and the body are involved here, we must be very, very careful. Very careful. Does the Bible condone singing? Absolutely. Does it condone dancing? Yes, it does. Clapping, shouting, instruments, absolutely. But there's great care that must be taken. You know, Rob and I were talking about this. And you can have person A, who has a beautiful voice. And you can have person B, who also has an equally beautiful voice. When person A sings, you don't notice person A, you notice God and God alone. But when person B sings, all you notice is person B. Have you ever had that experience? I know I have. It might not be one person, it might be a group of people. When this group sings, and they're no better than this group, but when group A performs, they sing, I am drawn in worship to the King, and I don't even notice them. They become kind of a funnel that directs my attention directly to God. But when group B sings, all I notice is group B. What's the difference? It's spiritual. It's intangible. You can't measure it. You can't say, well, they have more training. What it is A has a closer walk with God, has greater humility, and they really know the Lord they're singing about. And A's attention is focused entirely upon God, whereas B's attention may be focused on D or on the audience. It's an intangible thing. But haven't you had that experience? I know I have. I think most of you have too.
Well, Grant, yes. Individually, because when they're singing, who they're singing about draws my attention. Instead of time, I worship.
Well, you bring up the next thing. Not only is there A and B, there's you and me out here. And some of us are spiritually oriented. And when someone's up there performing or singing, we're going to be focused on the Lord. Others of us who are fleshly minded are going to be focused only on the music. There's much more we could say about praise. But praise must always be born out of worship. Worship comes first. God works from the inside out. Worship is the foundation. Praise is the expression of that. And you know, there's an air where we think, well, if we can all get happy and clappy and get all worked up here, that we'll enter into a spirit of worship. Sorry, it's backwards. If we enter into a spirit of worship in stillness and quiet, then we are equipped to begin to praise God in a spiritual way, in a way that's pleasing to Him. All right? I see you looking at your watches. But see, if you're really spiritually minded, you don't care if we stay here all day, right? You don't care. You're not going to be fleshly oriented. All right? And if your posterior goes numb, well, that's all right. It doesn't matter. Yeah, right. I'm going to hear about this when I get home. But, Vern.
But by knowing Yeshua, that question that he raised to the Samaritan woman, if thou knewest, you know, you be partaking of it.
Yes. Yes. Right. We are. Let's look at the second part. He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. What does truth have to do with this? Where does truth come in? Well, let me ask you this. Where do we go to find truth? Where do we go to find truth? We go to the Word. Did the Word issue to us from the physical realm or from the spiritual realm? It came from the spiritual realm, right? God is spirit, and His Word issues from the spiritual realm. It tells us about the Spirit. So you see, it's like this. When I decide I love this God, I want to worship Him, I want to praise Him, I get conflicting signals. My flesh says, well, here's a good way. Here's a good way to worship God. What you should do is go live in a cave, go take off your shirt, and beat yourself with a whip. And He'll be pleased with that. And some people do that. In some places, they say, well, to worship God, what you should do is take off your shoes and socks, and you should walk on hot coals and let them burn you. Some people worship God by once a year allowing themselves literally to be crucified and paraded through the streets. And then they take the nails out before they die. That happens. Some people say, well, worship God, what you need to do is just sing really loud and long and jump higher and do this and do that. But the thing is, truth, though, comes from the Spirit. And the truth is found here. And see, this many times runs contrary to what my flesh and soul say. So to worship God in spirit, we must get our signals from the truth. And He tells us here, this is how worship is done. This is how worship is done. This is how praise is to be done. And this is the pattern. Now, there's much we could say about this, but let me give you just a few things to think about. Psalm 29:2 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is holiness? Being set apart, being set aside. In Psalm 95:6, let's turn there for a moment, and I think we just might close with this. Psalm 95, 6. This is a verse we all know. In fact, there's a wonderful chorus that uses these words. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Okay? Come, let us worship and bow down. The word there for worship is the word shakah. Okay? Shakah, which, I guess you could spell it this way, which means to prostrate yourself. Come, let us worship. Let us prostrate ourselves. Come, let us worship. And what's the next thing? Bow. And then what's the third thing? Kneel. Right? What's wrong with the verse? This way? No, you're right. But there's something else wrong with the verse. I say wrong in kind of a facetious way. What's wrong with the verse? Picture. Picture the three things there. What's wrong? They're backwards. It should be, let's kneel, and then bow, and then prostrate. Now, the psalmist did it backwards. It was for a purpose. It's for a purpose. What we see here is not a person who's going before the Lord. It's a person who's been there is now coming back. So that the rest, everything else that takes place, has come from a stance, first of all, of worship. You see? It's backwards because he's getting up from worship. You get it? He's getting up from worship. And this is the way our life should proceed. Everything that we do should come from a place of where we've been worshiping God. Be still and know that I am God. In stillness and in silence and in the Spirit. Not spiritedly, but in the Spirit. And if we do that, I think our praise and our expressions to God will take care of themselves. You understand what I mean? I think if we really truly learn how to worship, praise takes care of itself. And this is the last thing I'll share. Now, most of you have seen this before. Here's the Hebrew word for praise. It's the word hallel. But here's another Hebrew word. You see the difference between the two words? It's a tiny little difference, isn't it? The first word, hallel, spelled hey, lamed, lamed. And the next word is kallel, spelled het. Lamed, lamed. And the difference is the little opening here. Now, to the physical eye, that difference is very, very, very small. But spiritually, it's as wide as the world. Because this word means praise, and this word means profane. And that little tiny difference makes all the difference in the world. They look alike, they sound alike, but they have nothing to do with each other. And it's so easy for us in our service to God to allow our service to become our object of worship. It's like a book collector who never has time to read, a stamp collector who never mails a letter. And we can allow our service to God to become the focal point of our lives to where we love service so much that service becomes our God. It's so easy to get caught up in praise and singing and in music and in bands. And those things are not wrong. But it's easy for that to become our God instead of what the words are about. It's the difference between hallel and kallel. The one is broken, the other isn't. Brokenness is so important to true worship. And this is why Yeshua spoke to this woman about worship and not to Nicodemus, which to this woman. She had been broken. Okay? And she was one who God was seeking to worship him in spirit and truth because she was equipped to do so. Are we? Are we? Is our worship and our praise fleshly? Or is it born out of a broken heart, a heart that's been dealt with by God? and a heart that can come before him to offer him a true sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice that's cost us. A sacrifice of praise because it's come out of pain. It's come out of suffering, out of brokenness. And we've come to the end of ourselves. We're tired of doing things our way. And now our praise, the words might be the same as they were years before. Boy, they're completely different in God's eyes. Whereas before they were Hallel, now they are Hallel. You understand? Hallel. It starts with what? Breath. The Ruach, the Spirit of God, is also the word for breath. This is a lot of flesh involved. This is no flesh gets in the way. It's truly spiritual. You get the picture of what's being painted for us here? So, I hope these things have made sense to you. Do we want to worship God in spirit? So we must go to the Word of Truth to find out from the spiritual realm, from our spiritual God, how worship is to be done. We cannot rely on our feelings. We cannot rely on our flesh. That's what got us in the mess to start with. We must rely upon His truth to show us how to be people of the Spirit. Oh, well. Yes, by all means.
I just heard about the woman at the well and how she had to go and nobody was there. What the only life she must have attended to because the woman wasn't associated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she came alone.
Yeah.
The amazing thing is that you know she came to the well that day not expecting to meet anybody. That was why she came that time of the day. But finally the day had arrived where she'd reached the end of herself. And all the pain in her life that she thought was just pain and was destruction, you know, none of that pain was wasted. All of that pain brought her to the point where she met Yeshua. And, you know, I really believe that the pain in our lives is never wasted, that we simply allow God to meet us and to give us living water. Our pain's not wasted. It's not. Don't ever think that it is. Okay? It's God's equipping us to bring Him a true sacrifice of praise and to worship Him in spirit and truth. He's looking for people that are that will worship Him in that way. You know, Yeshua criticized so many of the people today since they draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Is your heart broken? Has God kind of squashed it, used the world, used pain to squash it? Well, there's the sacrifice. Now you can bring a sacrifice of praise. Out of that brokenness, God can really find the worshiper He's been seeking. The pain's not wasted. Okay? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You so much for this woman and how we look forward to meeting her and hearing the story from her lips. But Lord, more excited than that is the fact that we have met You. In so many ways, we are that woman. Lord, I pray that just as Jacob prophesied that Joseph would be a fruitful bough, a bough by a spring of water whose branches run over the wall, Lord, we see how You ran over the wall to meet this woman's need. And through her, You became so fruitful. This whole town came to You through her testimony. Lord, be fruitful through us. Prune us, cut us back, keep us abiding in You so that You can bear much fruit through us. Make us the people You want us to be, whatever that cost and whatever that looks like and however long that takes. Lord, do that. That's our desire. And Lord, we're confident You'll bring it about because it's Your desire as well. We praise You, Lord, for being patient with us and being such a good God to us. We praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen. Yes.